So we have no introductory reading tonight, so I'll just invite Sean up.
Well, thanks, Brother Matt, and good evening, everyone, and good evening, everyone online as well. It's nice, nice to have you all here. I've mentioned this before at the start of classes that I've given, and that is that I do appreciate feedback, critical or otherwise. Bible study should never be finished. Certainly always a work in progress, and so it's very helpful for a study as it matures that I consider certainly other input, because we're all learning, I think, as we uncover the mysteries of the Word of God before us. And so, although this is intended to be part of a series of classes, and so there's a few assumptions you have to make because of that, the overall theme of the series is be not ashamed, from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so the question I have is, what does God mean? What does he intend us to understand by making such a profound and bold statement? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so what I want you to do is we're going to back up a little bit and read the introduction of Romans chapter 1. So turn to Romans chapter 1. And I think this is probably the best introduction of any of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. Certainly my opinion might not be yours, but I just feel this is very powerful, and he accomplishes so much in terms of our understanding of the scripture in just a few verses. Starting at verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and yes, it is the gospel of God that he intends to save, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to be with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is the gospel of God, the all-encompassing gospel, Paul is telling us. The entire word of God from the beginning is the gospel of God. It includes the good news about the coming of his son and includes the gospel that his son actually spoke. I guess you could say it's the Bible from end to end is the gospel of God. And so from this gospel, from this good news from the Creator himself, we are shown his great power. And so I have a question for you, and you can answer this out loud, and that is, what is the power of God? What does it mean to you if I say the power of God? What do you think of? What's the first thing you think of?
Creation.
So his unbounded power in creation. Excellent.
His glory.
Excellent again.
Salvation.
His salvation. Okay, anything else? One more? When you think of the power of God working in your life, how do you perceive it?
The word is powerful.
The word is powerful, and that's what Paul says, right? I think that's what his intention is. So thank you for those. And certainly when I think of the power of God, I tend to think more of the creative power of God, right? But I believe that our understanding of God's power, it's very profound, and we just sung it in the opening hymn, that this is a power that maybe our heart can't even understand, we sang. But I want to consider, how does the power of God affect our very lives? Right? I mean, we believe that we're here today, perhaps, that we exist because of the effects of God's power in our lives. I mean, I believe that. I believe that I am here today as a believer because God's power affected my life. But oftentimes we don't like to think about the personal touch of God's hand on our lives, because it maybe takes us to a place that that our community doesn't like to maybe go, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Is a topic certainly that comes up from generation to generation. And so I don't think we talk about the nature of God's power in our life all that much in our community. And I think it's a shame. So another question would be, does God's power exist today?
Yes.
How is it manifest?
Through nature.
Through nature? Okay. How else is it manifest?
By weather.
So the weather? Okay. And one more.
By being alive.
All I heard was by being alive?
No,
by being alive. Okay, I like that. Yeah, I mean, so I would agree with all of those things. But I think it's probably true that we don't really understand the nature of how God and his power are manifest. And we're not going to go into detail tonight. I just want to just touch on a few different points. And what I want to look at is what I believe Paul is trying to tell us, certainly in the whole book of Romans, but he starts to enlighten us just in the first chapter, that there's two extreme aspects to God's power and everywhere in between. But that is that there is the infinite power of God that we find manifest in creation and in the sustaining of the heavens and the earth. And then on the other end of the scale, so to speak, is the intimate power of God that actually touches our lives personally. And those are the two aspects I want to look at tonight. So I remember going back to Sunday school here. I did most of my Sunday school years here, and I was taught about the power of God. So when we were doing Sunday school lessons, what were some of the terms that we heard when we were being taught what the power of God was like? What were some of those big words?
Omniscience.
Okay, what does that mean, to be omniscient or omniscient? All-knowing. Okay, what's another one?
Omnipotent,
which means
all-powerful.
All-powerful. What's another one?
Omnipresent,
which means
everywhere
present. Okay, but these were words that I was taught in Sunday school, and I totally remember them. There's other terms as well. I'll put them up on the screen here. That God's power, God and his power are immutable. They're unchanging, that they're eternal, right? And so the nature of God's power, at least for me as a Sunday school scholar, was that it was this powerful, unbending, unyielding power that created all things. And these descriptors are true. And again, we sung some of them in the opening hymn. But did they describe the nature of how God uses his power? Because I think perhaps we find it easier to measure God's power, say it's absolute or it's infinite in power, than to think about the nature in which he uses it. And a lot of these things are very hard for us to fathom. But the question I have is this the only way that God wants us to understand his power in the omnipotence and the omniscience and the immutable nature of how it's manifest? And I don't think that's the case. So turn back to Romans chapter 1, unless you're already there. And in verse 16, which is the theme of the series, says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So that in and of itself is a very impactful verse. To understand that God's power can create all things and yet be the force that identifies with our salvation. And there is that seeming dichotomy of the infinite and the intimate power of God. So Paul is saying that God's power is personal, that this power is manifested through the gospel. It brings salvation to all who believe. And so therefore the gospel as a power, it's not just a message. It's a transformative force in our lives, right? I think that's the impact of what Paul's trying to say. But then just a few verses later in verse 20, the Apostle Paul states, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is being made." He says, "so that we're without excuse." So there's the other side of God's power, the personal related to our salvation. And yet Paul is saying, but we can see God manifest everywhere. And I think both of these aspects we need to understand very, very clearly in order to understand how and why God works in our life. And so that's what I want to look at tonight. That these two aspects of God's power, this magnificent, infinite, omnipotent, eternal force, and his personal, intimate life-saving grace. And when we bring those two together, I think we fully realize and understand what God is trying to accomplish with this earth and with us. So the first definition I want to give isn't related to creation, that God's power is infinite. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1 and 1, we all know this. We could quote it by heart. God's unlimited power brought about everything that we see. God's great eternal power is so vast in this aspect, it is unimaginable and it is indescribable. This cosmic force that created the universe and everything in it, that created the atom and then split the atom and brought the power, created physics and gave us, you know, 3 trillion galaxies and 50 to the power of 21 and planets. Like just this massive force. Like I find it just so unbelievably humbling and yet awe-inspiring. But it's not just the omnipotent and omniscient nature of God's power that's important. Because as David says in Psalm 139 and 13, he says, "For you created me, my innermost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." And so in terms of a creative force, we see the vast force of the creation of the universe, and yet God's hand in putting a child in the womb of a mother. God's power is intimate. This is the other aspect of God's power that I think we need to really understand, the intimate manifestation of God's creative power in the birth of a child. It's still about creation, but something very small and utterly dependent on its parents and certainly on God. And so I understand God's power is portrayed in all kinds of different ways, but I want to state it in these two extremes so that we can hopefully understand everything that happens in between. And I think both aspects of God's power are essential for his fulfilling his purpose with this earth and for strengthening our faith. And I think his power can be manifest in us in both particular ways. And why do you think that's important? Why is it important that we understand both the infinite nature of God's power and also the intimate nature of God's power?
The infinite tells us about all that God can do and has done throughout history and giving us what we have, and the intimate knows that, you know, he still wants it to be about us and have a relationship with us.
Right. I think that's probably better put than I could put it. So let's throw this up on the screen. Look at it this way. If we focus too heavily on the intimate details of God's power in our life, like sadly I think many churches do, then we risk reducing God to a kind of facilitator of our personal needs. You know, dealing with the minutiae of our life, that somehow that becomes entirely important to God's purpose. God, as one commentator said, then in that aspect is kind of seen as a personal genie that just does the things that we ask him to do. And then when that goes too far, we become the central aspect of God's purpose. And that can happen. And I've talked to people. I know people who are believers. They're self-professed Christians, where their understanding of God's nature and how his power works is so personal and intimate that I think it goes too far. It's actually not biblical, and it's not reverent. It inaccurately personalizes God, suggesting, even as it were, that God needs to come down to our level, or that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to dwell at our level as opposed to us rising to theirs. You know, I remember a long time ago walking into the Christian book room, and this has become a very current theme, but it was happening already 25, 30 years ago. And there's this paperback book on the shelf in the Christian book room, and it actually said, "Jesus, my buddy." Jesus is not our buddy. That's not scriptural. How many times does Jesus call us friend in the Gospels? In context, only once. He uses the word 2 or 3 times, but in the conversation, he's calling us or his disciples friend once. Yet he's called Master and Lord and King and Son of God and our High Priest and Teacher and many other terms and titles over 700 times in the gospel record. And yet we hang sometimes on that one. That we are somehow peers with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not. Now here's an example, and I've got it up on the screen, and Peter in his energizing immaturity about his understanding of the truth, when Christ was speaking to the disciples, telling them that he must go to Jerusalem and he must die, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen." And what did Christ say? He said, "Get behind me, you're an adversary, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And I think to a degree, Peter had trivialized the purpose of God to be something of his own personal manifestation. Because we know that the disciples, for quite a long time, thought that Christ was going to get rid of the Romans right on the spot. And that the kingdom was going to be manifest right then and there. And this is one example of it. And another one might be James and John asking for positions on the right and the left hand of the Lord in his glory. And you read that and you think, well, that it humanizes the disciples. It's not something that I'm sure we wouldn't think about, but I'm not sure I would say it. And I think that also trivialized the nature of what Christ was trying to accomplish. We must understand the personal nature of God's relationship, but not attribute the sole power and focus of God as being us or me. Conversely, if we focus solely on the grand scale of the infinite, then we can perceive God as this distant, impersonal creator, only concerned with the broader scope of his purpose. It can make us feel that maybe we're just being pulled along in the current of his power, and it becomes too impersonal. And I think we saw this historically, and maybe to a certain degree even today, with the Roman Catholic Church trying to dominate its followers, creating this detached, you know, version of God, this fearful God, so powerful, can only be, you know, interpreted by the priests who they themselves called themselves fathers. We saw that, I think, manifest in the Pharisees in the time of Christ. You know, their version, their understanding of God was very different than the God that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about. So this interpretation of God's power being distant and controlling is also not scriptural. Now, as an example, who can you think of somebody in the Bible that saw God in this way? One of my personal favorites.
Yeah.
Job. So let's just look at a few things, because I think Job had a lot of problems. He had a lot of things going for him, but he had a lot of problems, and one of them was how he saw God and how God used his power. Clearly, Job had a relationship with God. We know that. We're actually told by God himself that Job was perfect and upright in all his ways. God actually saw fit to inspire an entire book about this man. But as you know from reading and studying the book, it's not about a perfect and upright man. It's about a man coming to terms with the nature of his God and his relationship with his God. And I believe a man that went from the infinite only understanding of his creator to something much more intimate and personal. For example, Job speaks many times about the majestic and awesome power of God. And there's lots of verses. We're just going to just pinpoint a few. In fact, turn up to Job 26, because we're going to look at two or three verses in Job. I want you to read them for yourselves. And he says a lot of things, obviously under inspiration, that were not registered within the scientific community until much later. Said some very awesome things. Well, here's one of them. Job chapter 26, starting at verse 7, where Job says, in speaking about God and his power, he stretches out the north over the void, hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. The cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon. He spreads over his cloud. And there's a number of verses in Job where he speaks majestically and in a kind of an awe-inspiring way about the great power of God. That's what he saw. That's what he saw manifest around him. Job also recognized that there was even more unknown about God's power, perhaps, than what he knew. And he says that at the end of that chapter. Look at verse 14. And this is from the NIV. "But these are only hints of his power. only whispers of what I have heard. Who could know how truly great God is? So Job also recognized that there were a lot of things that he didn't understand about the nature of God and his power. So God's power was awe-inspiring, it was mighty, it was all-encompassing, but it was a mystery. And how it worked was like, I think, to Job looking into a black box. And that black box, I think, became to Job the fearful unknown. And when he started to suffer, when he fell into his trial, the glimmers of light that he saw in the majesty of God and his creation became actually the blackness of God's wrath to Job. And I think that's very apparent as we roll through the different chapters in the book of Job. Here's just a couple examples, right? So blinded by this all-powerful yet very distant creator, Job did not see that God was actually working in his life through his trial. Look at what he says in Job chapter 9, just flip back to verse 5. And there's a number of verses here where Job talks about God's power as arbitrary and violent and destructive and how he uses creation to manipulate things just to God's benefit. And it didn't matter who was being hurt in the process, obviously including and primarily Job. Job 9, starting at verse 5, he who moves mountains and they know it not, he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it doesn't rise, who seals up the stars. And so he goes on to talk about the destructive nature of God's power. Over in chapter 19, Job states that God punishes, you know, wreaks vengeance on people, then doesn't explain anything that's happened and refuses to communicate with man. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. So this was the view of Job when times were good before his trial. But it didn't seem to so much matter because Job's life was great. Remember, he talked about my steps dripped with butter, and his life was super fantastic, but then trial hits. And this sort of unknown, mysterious creator of all things became fearful to Job. I think Job understood his God on the basis of fear and not love. And so of the many verses that Job, the many things that God says to Job to help him understand, we don't have time to look at all of them, of course. I think it's best in how God answers Job's previous statement. Back in chapter 29, he says, among other things, about how amazing his life was. He says, I was like a tree whose roots always have water and whose branches are wet with dew. Talking about the glorious nature of his existence. And God says to him in 38 and verse 28, and by the way, Elihu and then God answers all of Job's questions and issues. God says to Job in chapter 38, does either the rain or the dew have a father? And he goes on to explain, God is saying to Job, I was the one that watered your roots. I was the dew on your branches. I was sustaining you all of the time, in good times and even through your trial. And I think, and this is one of the lessons certainly that comes out of the book of Job is often we can see God like this. God is benevolent and understanding when our lives are great. Because we don't think too much. We just think, yeah, things are clicking along pretty good. I have no complaints about God. And that was Job. When his life was great, he had no complaints about God. But because of his misunderstanding of how God actually operates and that he challenges us and strengthens us through trial. When his trial hit, he saw God as this dark monster. And I think this is the fundamental process that God brings us through, that we might understand the things that are happening through this process, see the beautiful balance of the infinite and the intimate character and the power of God and the universe all around us that plays out in our personal lives. The most amazing thing that Job says right at the end of the book, which I think encapsulates all of this and makes my point very clearly, is in Job 42 and 5. After the great epiphany that Job has going through with God explaining how nature works and how he operates and how he even brings rain in the desert place when nobody knows, God makes it rain so that somebody can have sustenance. He says, Job 42 and 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I think it's a beautiful and even poetic way to show that Job had heard of his God, but misunderstood his nature. But now that he's gone through his trial and he's witnessed this God actually speaking to him, he can actually say, but now I see you. And I think it's just beautiful how Job, I think, developed his understanding of God's power from the infinite to the intimate to fully realize what his creator was all about. So let's just look at both of these aspects. And first I want to say that our understanding of God's infinite power is the basis and our understanding of worship. I think we need to get over ourselves that God is in control. This is God's earth. This is God's universe. These are God's rules. These are his commands. That's it. Like, we need to, you know, get over that. This is the world in which we live, and it's God's. And sadly, our global society, especially Western society, right? Laws and rules and sovereign power, right? All those things are just being pushed aside. You know, we're actually teaching our kids in school to challenge authority, and then we're shocked when they are lawless and they don't listen to the police and they don't listen to the governing authorities. You know, as believers, certainly we need to accept and understand that God is in control of all things, everywhere, all the time. There's no exception. Jeremiah 10 says, and Jeremiah talks a lot about the infinite power of God, that here's one of those verses that I like. He says, "No one is like you, Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you." And so certainly the prophets understood that, and they tried to relate that to the nation of Israel, that God was all powerful. And I think recognizing this infinite power also in understanding his omnipotence and his sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty and his majesty, brings a very deep reverence and awe. And those are essential elements of worship. Look at Psalm 95. "For the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our maker." So it's a very beautiful passage that helps us understand that when we know about God's majesty and his sovereign power, and we understand the absolute nature of his power, it brings us into a state of humility. And I think that humble obedience is something that also builds faith. It's like, if we know then is that God is capable of all things, and that he will bring his promise to pass, then that's faith building, because we can rely on everything that God says. We look back through the history of time, and everything God said would happen, happened. So in knowing that, we can look into the future and know that everything God says will happen, will happen. That's why I've said before that faith is three-dimensional. We have faith about the things in the past. We have faith about the things that will come in the future, and that lets us live our faith in the present, knowing both of those things. Isaiah 46 and 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And I think it's just amazing that we have a God that can do all things and tells us the things he's going to do so that we can have faith in him. He doesn't keep those things mysterious to us. I turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, because although this reads somewhat complex, and I'm going to read it out to you. I think this is the NIV. The Apostle Paul, I think, encapsulates what we're trying to say here. Ephesians chapter 1 and starting at verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now, I know in one aspect, he's talking about the Holy Spirit specifically, but he's talking about the guarantee of our inheritance that comes through the promises that God gave us. And knowing that he can do all things, when he says that we will be saved and there is an inheritance for us in the kingdom, it's a guarantee. It will happen to those who believe. And so we can stand firm in our belief that God will bring to pass in the world the plan and purpose that he has promised. And that includes salvation to us, the guarantee of our inheritance. And so I think this is how our knowledge and understanding and the acceptance of God's great and infinite power will give us confidence of faith that our God can and will do the things that he has said. He has the power and it will come to pass. And I think it's very important that we understand how God operates. So here's just a couple of verses that marry both of these things together. And these are both very beautiful verses that we know very well. That the infinite power around us meets the intimate power of God in us, if we put it that way. So Isaiah 57 and 15 says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in the high and holy place." And so here's the infinite nature of God. But also, with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So God, who dwells in this high and holy place, but also with the one that is contrite and holy in spirit, I think that's these two beautiful aspects of God's infinite and intimate power working together to develop in us not only an understanding of who he is, but a relationship that's based on love and faith and obedience. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Because the Apostle Paul restates this in his own terms, and again talks about the powerful nature of God and then the personal nature of God coming together. Acts chapter 17 and starting in verse 24. And so first here in verse 24, here's God presented as powerful and eternal and infinite. The Apostle Paul says the God, now this is him up at the Areopagus, right? And he's up on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the academics and the philosophers about the unknown God. And I think this is a beautiful statement that he makes to help them understand these two, I don't mean two natures of God, but the two aspects of his nature. So first, that God is powerful. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made with human hands and is not served by human hands as if he had need of anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And then Paul gets personal. God did this, right? All those great and majestic things. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then he says, makes this beautiful statement in verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and we move and we have our being." And there is the powerful meeting the personal in our lives. That God can be both things at once and is in our lives. And I think that's just very beautiful. And so God's purpose with this earth is to inhabit the earth with his glory. And we are purposed to be part of that glory. Now, one example would be the tabernacle. Why did God have the tabernacle built? So he could dwell with him. God didn't have the tabernacle built so there could be some mechanism for sacrifices. That was one of the purposes. But God had already stated that he didn't want sacrifice, he wanted obedience. And he told Moses that he wanted the tabernacle built so that he could dwell with them. And that's, you know, the personal nature of God being manifest in the times of the early days of the nation of Israel. And I think that is also a beautiful part of that. I'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is moving us now into this aspect of God's power intimately tied to our salvation. God wants us, wants to bring us to salvation. And so, you know, our relationship with God through his son is like no other relationship in the world. And we have wonderful relationships in our lives. We have best friends. We have, you know, husbands or wives. We have relationships within our family. We have relationships within our ecclesial community. And we have love that is shared and joy that is shared in those relationships. And as wonderful as those relationships are, they're not perfect. And I submit they're often based on merit or certainly on performance or certainly on the ebb and flow of how that interaction, that relationship interaction happens. There's a symbiosis that's required to make a relationship strong, that it goes two ways. And, you know, there's this degree of performance that we have to live up to our side of the human relationship bargain. And perhaps it even could be said that our relationships will be measured in the end for their success. But all of these human relationships, if we think of it in terms of the ones that are allegorical to the relationship that I believe stands above all others, the relationship that we have with God and with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're different because no other relationship can save us from ourselves. Not in the divine or the eternal sense. None of our human relationships can save us from sin, yet the relationship that we have with our God is not based on merit. It could never be based on merit because we don't have any merit. Our relationship is based on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I heard it said once that God offers us forgiveness now so that in our lives we live for Christ, not to gain the acceptance at the end. We live for Christ because we already have it. And I think that's the beautiful component that shows the wonderful aspect of God's personal power in our lives. That our salvation is based on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who died for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and be reconciled to our God. And so this is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has told us he will save us. And we are saved by his grace, by his mercy, through our faith and understanding of who he is and what his son has done for us. It is not the gift, it is not by works, but is the gift of God, so no one can boast. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so our salvation is bound up in the infinite and the intimate nature of God's power. It touches us every single day by the power of God manifest in the universe and even the still small voice that speaks to us from his word, so that we might fear and reverence his sovereignty in all things and by those things be brought near to a God who loves us and who wants to save us. And this is one of my favorite verses, and this is actually one of Tally's favorite verses as well, and we just brought this up recently. And that is in Jeremiah 29:11. And this shows how intimate God is with us in his understanding of us. That even though it says in Ephesians 1, he chose us from before the creation of the world, Jeremiah 29 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And I think it's just a beautiful way for God to state his purpose with us. But to think that we might have been in God's mind's eye when he was creating all things, that he had already selected us, you and I, here tonight, to be part of God's wonderful kingdom. And I think this is what the God of the universe can do. He knew us from before creation. We were in God's purpose while God was forming his purpose. And that's not something to, you know, raise ourselves up to say, oh, look how great I am. It is something that is very humbling, that we might understand the infinite reach and yet the personal touch of God's power in our lives. Here's another question, and I've always wondered about this. Do you ever wonder why Christ says that God even knows the number of hairs on our head? Why are we told that? I mean, we don't even know, right, the number of hairs on our head.
Because it's very powerful and yet also
intimate. It's I think, Jeff, thank you. And we did not talk beforehand. No, I think it is both of those aspects that, and yet, that God would know something seemingly so trivial about us, something that we may not feel is that important. Is Christ telling us that God knows the intimate details of our lives? That he cares for us on an individual basis. And that he can reach out to each of us on a personal and individual basis. Right? That he might be aware of something so seemingly insignificant as the number of hairs on our head shows us that he pays very close attention to our lives. You know, we may not always feel his presence. You know, sometimes we're like Job and we're caught up in our own lives and in the trial of our own lives. But maybe we can see it, as the Apostle Paul says, manifests all around us, right? We may not feel sometimes the intimate power of God in our life, but we can see the infinite all around us. And in those times that we can't see the infinite, perhaps those are the times we can feel God working in our lives. And I think that's why also both of those things are very important for us to understand. And as Paul said in Acts, he is not so very far from any one of us. So just the last couple of verses. And really, this one kind of encapsulates the theme of my series, which is from Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So be not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we have to know that. We have to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that we need to answer the still small voice of God, the invitation to be with him, because he's made manifest his glory all around us so that we might be without excuse. I think it's the wonderful way that God has presented himself to us, that we might see him everywhere and yet feel him in our lives, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thanks.